Copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, as we look this morning at the second half of that chapter at verses 15 through 22. Beginning at verse 15, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jerogam, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father God, we are grateful because in the midst of everything we see happening in our world, in the midst of these strange and difficult times, Christ is our rock. He is our deliverer, and it is in him that we trust. As we come now this morning, Lord, and in our homes, and soon, Lord, back here together, may we continue to magnify Christ with all that we are. Oh, Father God, glorify your name in us. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. You know, it was all the way back in fourth grade that I learned to play chess. And I still love to play it now. And the objective of chess, if you've ever played it before, or perhaps even just watched friends play, the objective of chess is very simple. The goal is to capture your opponent's king. That alone is how you win. You can take every other piece your opponent has on the board, but if you have not taken, or if they have not surrendered their king, then you have not won. The king is the key. No king, no victory. In many senses, that is a truth that we see set before us in Scripture this morning, especially as we start here, but also back out and understand Jesus Christ as the King of all redemptive history. This morning we return to the closing chapters of 2 Samuel, and as I noted last week, these last four chapters are not following chronological order. These last four chapters, composed of six sections, are designed by the narrator to provide a final commentary on the kingdom of God under David. We see some good things, and we see some bad things. In particular, this morning, our text is designed to emphasize just how mighty the kingdom of Israel had become under David's leadership. But what we want to remember here is that David is just an instrument of God, a pawn, if you will, in the hands of the ultimate king, who means for us to remember that the success of his kingdom does not ultimately rest on any man, but upon God. And so let's first consider, as we walk through this morning this text, let's first consider the priority of Israel's king. The priority of Israel's king. As we pick up with this section, we come to another episode later in David's life when the Philistines and Israel are at war. If you remember, the Philistines occupied the territory west of Jerusalem, going towards the Mediterranean Sea. They had been powerful enemies of Israel, going all the way back to the time of the judges and even before. And while David had done more than any previous king, and Saul was the only previous king, but though David had done more than any previous leader of Israel to subdue them, the Philistines obviously remained a very significant presence in the land. And we don't want to forget that David actually found help and refuge among the Philistines a couple of different times when he was fleeing from King Saul. Well, on the occasion described here, David undertakes his kingly responsibility to protect the nation by leading out the army of Israel against their enemies. That is one of the chief responsibilities of Israel's king. But it is obvious by what we read here that David is no longer in his prime. In the midst of the battle, he begins to grow weary, so weary that the Philistines recognize his weakness and decide to attack him more fervently. One of the descendants of the giants known as Ishbi-Benam sees an opportunity to finally slay the legendary Goliath-killing king of Israel, and so he goes for it. Now, his presence, as it's described here, tells us that there must have been a clan among the Philistines where immense size was prevalent. In the description of this formidable man, focus is given to his weaponry. His spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, about half the weight of the one that Goliath carried, but still a very significant weapon for a very significant man of size. And it also says in the ESV that he was armed with a new sword. What is interesting is that this is actually an interpretive liberty taken by the translators of the ESV. It actually just says in the original Hebrew, some new thing. We think it was probably a new type of sword, but we just don't know. He was just attacking King David with some new weaponry. And this was, again, to emphasize how adept the Philistines were at developing weaponry and working with metal. This large man was no doubt emboldened and confident in how he was so formidably equipped for war. And so seeing David's weakness, he moved in to take him out. But Joab's younger brother, Abishai, also David's nephew, saw what Ishbi-Benob was attempting to do, and he came to David's aid, killing the large Philistine. However, even though the king had been protected, it was too close of a call. It was such a close call that David's men swore to him, you see there in the text, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." You see, David's men feared for the state of the kingdom if David died. And so they had to do everything possible to keep him from harm, even if it meant sitting this great warrior on the bench when it came time to go out to war. What is most interesting here is the last phrase of their oath, "lest you quench the lamp of Israel." If David were killed, his men believed that Israel would be given over to darkness and chaos. They recognized that David and Israel were in so many ways one. David's life meant life and life for Israel, and his death would mean darkness and disaster for Israel. The well-being of the people was irrevocably linked to the king who was their God-appointed, Spirit-anointed representative. As the man after God's own heart, David was a definitive improvement over Saul, and God chose to make a covenant promise to David that Israel's ultimate king would establish his throne forever. Yet, what we learn from the history of Israel's monarchy is that when the king was evil, the nation was given over to idolatry and defeat. And when the king was righteous, Israel experienced revival and blessing. David's men were right, even at this early stage of Israel's monarchy, to realize how important David was to Israel as a man who sought the Lord. even through his struggles with his own significant sins. But this is a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that what Israel ultimately needed was what they started with. Israel needed God as their king. And unfortunately, that's precisely what the people of Israel had rejected when they demanded to have a king given to them back in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Their desire to have a human king was sinful from the start. 1 Samuel 10, 18 and 19, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us." What is beautiful to remember, though, brothers and sisters, is that even though the people of Israel had rejected God as their king, God did not forsake them. He lovingly, faithfully persevered with his people through their worst debaucheries and idolatries, always preserving a faithful remnant so he could restore them to himself through King Jesus, the one who would be both redeemer and ruler for all of God's people. David's men here refer to him as the lamp of Israel, but David was only a type and a shadow of the glorious king that was yet to come. As we hear in John 1, beginning at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus Christ is the perfect light of the world. And that is why he said in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Even as David's men here encircle their king and realize the priority of keeping him safe, we are reminded of the greater history of redemption. We are reminded of the greater biblical picture that sets Christ before us as our ultimate priority, as our ultimate king. And it is in him, brothers and sisters, that we are to rejoice, that we are to find our greatest contentment, that we are to know our one and only hope of salvation. Jesus Christ has come, and he is to have preeminence in everything, in our hearts, in our affections, in our families, in our churches, and as we go out into the world to share as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we are to lift up Jesus Christ as all in all. Indeed, it is his very grace and strength that drives us and sustains us and equips us to do this. That takes us to my second point of this text. We see next the prowess of Israel's warriors. The prowess of Israel's warriors. In our first three verses, we were already introduced to Abishai and his faithfulness to come to David's aid and defeat the Philistine giant Ishbi-Benob. Abishai is one of the characters that we've encountered numerous times, as he was the brother of Joab, and most recently he was the one given headship over Israel's armies for a time as Joab fell out of favor for his disobedience to the king. But as we continue in this text, we are introduced to three others. When there was war again with the Philistines at Gob, Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Sibbekai is listed in 1 Chronicles 11 as one of David's mighty men and as the commander of one of David's military divisions. And he again defeats one of these giants among the Philistines. Now the giants, or the Rapha, were the descendants of the Raphaim or Nephilim, who are mentioned all the way back in the book of Genesis. Prior to the conquest of the land, they lived both east and west of the Jordan. If you remember, when Moses first arrived to the promised land with the people and he sent in 12 spies, some of those spies returned talking about how there were giants in the land, to which the Israelites, in comparison of size, were like grasshoppers. Well, this is the race of men that they were referring to. So Abishai struck down one, and then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, another. And then we come to verse 19, which says, Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now this raises a big question for us, doesn't it? Isn't David the Bethlehemite who killed Goliath, whose giant spear, the shaft of his giant spear was like a weaver's beam? Isn't David the one that killed Goliath? Why is that honor being ascribed to another here? And if you were to study this passage and dig into the commentaries, you would notice that a lot of commentators have gotten off the rails trying to explain what seems to be a contradiction in the text. But when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, the answer is a whole lot easier. The book of Chronicles gives the parallel accounts to much of the life of David. And the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, says, Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lammi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And so Chronicles sheds a little more light on this text. Because Lammi was a brother of Goliath, he was a beneficiary of some of the same weaponry supplied to his brother. So that explains why the weapons are described exactly alike. Their family relationship also makes it possible, if not likely, that Goliath was a family name, which explains why the writer of Samuel referred to Lammi with the name of his brother. And so this text is easily reconciled. David killed the 9.5-foot tall giant Goliath very early as a shepherd boy. And yet Goliath had a brother, probably a younger brother, who bore the same family name, who was still present when David was near the end of his life. And that brother of Goliath is the one that Elhanan struck down. That takes us to the fourth and final account that we are given in verses 20 and 21. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giant. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. You know, the final giant mentioned here in our text is distinguished from the others in 2 particular ways. First, he was born with a genetic anomaly known as hexadigitation. I didn't even know there was a name for that before I started studying this week. Hexadigitation is a genetic anomaly where you have 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Secondly, a second distinguishing factor is that he dared to taunt the armies of Israel. And when we hear that, we are meant to reflect back to when young David, as a shepherd boy, faced Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17, because that's something Goliath did. Remember, he would come out twice a day, every day. He would step out into the middle of the field of battle, into the valley between the two hills, and taunt the armies of Israel, basically calling them out as cowards. So another one of David's nephews, Jonathan, stepped forward and struck this giant down. You know, in recounting these victories by David's mighty men, the writer of Samuel is giving us matching bookends to David's life. His pivotal role in the life of Israel began when he was just a shepherd boy, brave enough to step out onto the field of battle and defeat a mighty giant who was taunting the Lord's people. Now, at the end of his life, The strength of his kingdom is at least fourfold, as he has raised up a cadre of mighty men who themselves were brave enough to step out onto the field of battle and defeat giants who taunted the Lord's people. These were men loyal to David and to Israel, and the mention of their deeds here are a significant part of the theme of faithful servanthood we see throughout Scripture. See, one thing we see over and over and over again is that our God is absolutely and completely sovereign, and yet in his sovereignty, he works through people. People are his chosen means. As Jesus himself showed us, his means of accomplishing his will for his kingdom was choosing and pouring himself into 12 disciples, mere fishermen and tax collectors. And yet, as a result of being with Jesus, they would preach and author Scripture and become the pillar and foundation of the church. We see this throughout the Scriptures. God set Jacob apart to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He raised up Moses to deliver the people out of their slavery. He wielded Joshua like a sword in his mighty hand to wipe out the pagans residing in his land of promise. He used David to establish a dynasty that would culminate in Christ's eternal throne, and he set apart numerous prophets to remind his people of his truth and warn them of his wrath upon their idolatry. In the New Testament, we see God setting apart Peter and James and John. We see God setting apart Paul and Barnabas and Timothy. We see God using Priscilla, Aquila, Lydia, and a host of others who ministered to Jesus, who boldly proclaimed the gospel, who served the church, who gave freely to meet the needs of others, and who ultimately laid down their lives for the sake of the kingdom. What began with one king turned into a multitude who served and marched forward in the name of that king to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. That is what we are directed to here, brothers and sisters. And that is what we would do well to remember. The strength of God's kingdom is gloriously displayed through the faithfulness and courage and sacrifices and perseverance of his people. Hebrews 11 speaks there at the end of the roll call of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so take heart, brothers and sisters. As you faithfully serve in all your different responsibilities in the name of Christ, know that Christ's purpose is being worked out for you, not only for your sanctification, but for his glory through you to all those who know you. And so, dear mother, as you struggle with raising your children rightly and you wonder some days about how you're doing or if you're even doing well, take heart and do not grow weary in doing good. You will yet see the harvest of righteousness that God reaps through you. To you, the laborer who is working day in and day out, probably at a career that wasn't what you thought you would be doing at this point in your life, rest and know and understand that God in his sovereignty has planted you where you are as his ambassador. You Every day when you step out of your home, every time you leave this church, you step into a mission field. Glorify Christ with the responsibility he has entrusted to you. Whatever trials you face in your health, whatever difficulties you face in caring for your loved ones through their infirmities and trials, whatever hardships you face in this life, know and understand that as you persevere as a faithful servant of Christ, you are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves can break in and steal. And you will know the presence of your Lord. You know, I've had to do a lot of funerals lately. These past few months have been hard as we have had several in our congregation leave this world and go on to their eternal reward. And I've been reminded more than once as I stand near the casket of one of our precious saints, I've been reminded again as I reflect upon their life, I'm reminded of all the beautiful ways I was privileged to see Christ through them. And that's one of the greatest blessings we have in the church that we're all missing so dearly right now. You know, the ways that we love one another, the ways that we encourage one another, the ways that we sacrifice for one another, the ways that we build bonds of friendship between one another, all those beautiful things that we enjoy about the body, brothers and sisters, are evidences and fruits of Christ that we are privileged to receive from our Savior through our spiritual family. And that is a reminder that Christ manifests his grace and power and wisdom through us. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. You know, forget about whether or not we're spreading COVID-19. As the very people of God, we are called. We are ordained instruments in God's hand to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. May we do so, brothers and sisters, for his glory. And may we thank God for those precious benefits of the gospel that we receive through our fellow children of God. That takes me to my final point, God's promise for Israel's future. As we wrap up our study of this passage, we want to back out and consider that larger picture of redemptive history and the guiding reality of God's promises to us. You see, in 2 Samuel 3:18, God said, "By the hand of David my servant, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines." What Saul could not accomplish, David did, by God's might and power. And just as God said that of David, at the end of David's life, the narrator is showing us how this was fulfilled, that God's promise was kept. Just as God was with young David in the valley of Elah when Israel stood before a taunting Goliath, God was also with elderly David when Israel stood before another taunting giant with six fingers and toes. Even David's own failings could not remove God's hand from the kingdom or thwart God's purpose for this king. And that's a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, of the steadfast power of our God and the certainty of his promises. Whether it was Pharaoh and the forces of Egypt, or the Amorites, or Philistine giants, or Assyrian armies, or Babylonian kings, or the whole might of the Roman Empire, Scripture causes us to see over and over again what he promised through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord in their and their vindication from me, declares the Lord."
And brothers and sisters, when we recognize our place in that plan of redemption, that history of redemption, we see and understand and savor and relish again our place as Gentiles in God's promises. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Brothers and sisters of Christ, we are recipients of these mysteries. We are trusted ambassadors who now carry around with us the truth of the promises of Jesus Christ. And it is the truth of these redemptive promises that form the foundation of our love for Christ, our obedience to him, and our desire to be like him. It is his promises that fuel our love and obedience and pursuit of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And 2 Peter 1:3-4, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire." Are you struggling, Christian, in your pursuit of holiness? Are you struggling with apathy to even pick up your Bibles, to even seek him in prayer, to drink deeply of the feast of salvation that is set before you by your Lord? Do you find your heart lukewarm, perhaps even cold? I want you to understand that Christ died for your apathy, your coldness, your wandering heart. He died to give you new desires in your heart. Run to him. Know his grace and forgiveness as you walk in faith and repentance. And if you would reignite the flames of your soul again, return to these promises. Remember, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Oh, brothers and sisters, you may grow weary, but Christ's strength is inexhaustible. You may falter and fail and wander from Christ, but nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You may question your next step or doubt his hand of providence in the midst of your trials, but he is ever with you, saying, "I declare the end from the beginning. I will cause all things to work together for good for those whom I love and those whom I have called according to my purpose." And so, dear child of God, love him. Hear the sweetness of his invitations to come and eat and be full and satisfied in his presence. Trust Christ with everything that you are, and then seek him, love him, and joyfully obey him as a redeemed child. He is the perfect king that your soul longs for, even in these uncertain times. And I want you to know, as you hear the sound of my voice, if you are one of our young ones who have not yet turned to believe in Jesus Christ, if you are just another who has tuned in to this today, wanting to hear the truth, I want you to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is only wrath and condemnation. Apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible describes you as a child of wrath. And right now, if you leave this world, all that awaits you is eternal torment in a literal place called hell. And this is a just penalty for your sins, for how you have broken the law of a holy God and lived your life for self rather than for Him who has made you. But the beautiful offer of the gospel is this: Jesus has died on the cross, bearing God's wrath, bearing the shame, bearing the separation in the place of all who would trust in Him as Savior and Lord. You can be forgiven of your sins, reconciled to a holy God, if you will but believe in Jesus Christ, trusting that what He did in living a righteous life, in dying a sacrificial death at Calvary, and in rising from the grave, if you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you, you shall be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is one name under heaven that has been given among men, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Rejoice this day in all that He is as our ultimate King. Let us pray. Father God, You are good. And again, Lord, it has been our privilege to come aside and to study Your word and to gain understanding again and to be pointed, to have our gaze lifted again to Christ as our perfect King. Lord, may we be a people who by Your grace and for Your glory are worthy of Your name. We ask this all by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.